Our scripture reading this afternoon is from two portions in the Old Testament. First, from Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. And then we'll move to Exodus, where we've been studying in God's Word the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. We'll turn to Exodus chapter 6. But first, Genesis 17. Beginning in verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shalt thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And we now turn in Exodus chapter 6, more than 400 years later. God did fulfill this covenant where Abraham has become a people. And yet this people needs deliverance, and they still need their land, and they still need to understand that God has chosen them to be His people, and that they would have Him as their God. So we arrive in Exodus chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 6. God speaking to Moses now. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it you for a heritage. I am the Lord. And then verse 14. These be the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, and Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These be the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, and Jamim, and Ohad, and Jachin, and Zohar, and Sheul, the son of a Canaanitish woman. These are the families of Simeon. And these are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon, and Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei, according to their families. And the sons of Kohath, Amram, and Izhar, and Hebron, and Uziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133 years. And the sons of Merari, Mahali, and Mushi, these are the families of Levi according to their generations. And Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife, and she bare him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137 years. And the sons of Izhar, Korah, and Nepheg, and Zichri, and the sons of Uziel, Mishael, and Elphan, and Zithri. And Aaron took him Elisheba, daughter of Aminadad, sister of Nashon, to wife. And she bare him Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah, Asir, and Elkanah, and Abi Asaf, these are the families of the Korahites. And Eleazar, Aaron's son, took him one of the daughters of Putiel to wife, and she bare him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers of the Levites, according to their families. These are that Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, according to their armies." These are they which spake to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are that Moses and Aaron. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and precious word. And we now also confess our faith with the church of all ages as we find the Apostles' Creed in the back of our Psalters. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. He suffered hell on the cross. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now we also turn to page 126, with which we will be reading the form of baptism. Page. O Almighty and Eternal God, Thou who hast, according to Thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to Thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family. Thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and led Thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech Thee that Thou would be pleased of Thine infinite mercy graciously to look upon this child and incorporate him by the Holy Spirit into Thy Son Jesus Christ, that he may be buried with Christ into his death, and be raised with him in newness of life, that he may daily follow him, joyfully bearing his cross, and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that he may, with a comfortable sense of Thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, Thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with Thee and the Holy Ghost are only God, who lives and reigns forever. Amen. And as I had mentioned regarding what we have read, even as we're studying and we have in our minds the whole context of Exodus, we see God coming, even though it was 400 years later, many of the people having lost hope. But God kept his promise and came. And we're hoping to consider today the reality of how God remembers. The first thing we hear is God saying, I remembered my covenant with Abraham. And the preciousness about baptism, Mark and Nelica, is that it is a sign of the covenant. Since the Lord in his providence has brought you, Mark, and you, Nelica, to himself, there's a rich inheritance there coming from the Lord, where you, Mark, come from a family who taught you the ways of the Lord and led you to Christ, and you too, Nelica. And you think of your parents and how the Lord also blessed those sets of parents. I don't know how far back you really do know their genealogies, but you do see the Lord graciously through the years keeping covenant with you. And now the Lord has blessed you with one more precious one, your first boy. And we are so thankful for Ismay, for Ava, for little Ezra Mark, that he today receives the sign of the covenant, the sign that we are part of his covenant because of his grace. And even as we look at the passage and we see how it's all about the Lord, and we find the people always so unfaithful, we've already seen how they've already did not hearken to Moses because of the command of more bricks, or the same amount of bricks, but without straw, and they've already lost heart. But God continues to say, they will be my people. It's a common thing among us as parents. We look at the great task before us to lead our little ones to Christ, and we say, how can we do this? We don't have the strength. We will fail. What will this impact in their lives? And we need to just go to the Lord and acknowledge it is his doing. It is his grace that will bring little Ezra to Christ. And ask the Lord for faithfulness, that you be faithful to him and faithful to his word. And when you do fail, even before your little children, go to them and say, forgive us, and let us together look to Christ. And even in doing that, you're teaching them to do the same when they fail. So you're teaching them how to repent, how to ask forgiveness. A lot of children, because they don't see their parents asking forgiveness, they're not learning how to do it. And so there's a temptation in our human hearts to think, I can't break too often. They'll think I'm not strong. They'll think I'm not the leader. And it's not true. When we are open before them and humble and we acknowledge our sins, we're teaching them to do it as well. And to see, they see that we need Christ, they'll see they need Christ too. And this very cleansing that the water symbolizes is the cleansing we as parents need as well. And Christ is the one who cleanses. So may that be a great encouragement to both of you and your dear family, that the Lord has been so graciously blessing. But Mark and Nelica, I'll ask you then to stand up, if you may, and hear these exhortations to the parents. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end, and not out of custom or superstition, that it may then be manifest that you are thus minded. You are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified, that they are set apart in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. And secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine of which is contained in the Old and New Testaments, and in the articles of the Christian faith, in which is taught here in this Christian church, to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. And thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see this child, when come to the years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause him to be instructed therein to the uttermost of your power. And all, of course, by God's grace. What is your answer, Mark?
Yes.
And what is your answer, Nelika? Amen. Let us first pray together, and then I'll invite you up. Our gracious and glorious God, how we thank thee for being a God who makes covenant with thy people. And Lord, the very reality that those who believe in Christ and through the sacrifice of Christ and by the grace of Christ are grafted into the same tree. And Lord, how we thank thee that even when we sin within the covenant, it is the sacrifice of Christ that cleanses us. And Lord, we pray that in seeing thy faithfulness, thou would encourage us to be grateful and to acknowledge that being in covenant with thee is not so much related to our faithfulness, but related to thine. And out of thine, we have strength to be faithful as well. And yet we ask forgiveness, Lord, for in all our lack of faithfulness, we need the blood of Christ to forgive us, to cleanse us. And so, Lord, we pray, be with Mark and Elika as they present little Ezra Mark to be baptized. We ask, Lord, that thou would go before this precious child, go before these parents who seek to teach him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And Lord, we plead with thee that he was born into this world in order to be born again, and even as he hears thy word, that he may never even know a day that he did not have trust in thee, for thou art able to give it, Lord, to thine own in thy timing. And we pray, Lord, all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So I invite you both up here, and following the baptism, we'll be singing together Psalter 425, stanzas 4 and 4 through 6, following the baptism. Excuse me, just 4 through 5. 4 through 5, following the baptism. 425. Stanzas 4 through 5. Maybe you could stay here. Ezra Mark, I baptize you in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen. memories of Queen Victoria. J.C. Ryle recounts of an event that he observed in the crowning of her son as prince. The invitation went forth declaring the date and the event. And in all the announcements, J.C. Ryle noticed that there was a lack of two little letters. The letters D.V. You might have seen in letters people will say what they will do, and they put a comma and a capital D and a capital V. And that is literally to say, if God so will, from the Latin, Deo Volenti. And so people abbreviate DV. And it would have been very proper for them to have said the date and announced the crowning of the son of Queen Victoria with a DV. But they lacked to do that. They invested a lot of money in all the preparations. And as the day approached, it had to be canceled because her son was ill. And J.C. Ryle rightfully mentions, man thinks they can make their plans, but they stand completely at the mercy of God. The practice among believers to say, if God so will, I should do this or that, is a very good one. We should always keep it. Often our version of that sometimes in an abbreviation is to say, I hope to see you tomorrow. And that's in essence meaning, I hope the Lord allows. And it's good. Don't allow it to become just tradition. But when you say those words, if God so will, really think of it and how truly we must mean it. More and more society is going in a way where they feel like they have that say-so, but we don't. And as we go back to Genesis, we do find one who does. It is striking to see how authoritarian these remarks are. We saw last Lord's Day the seven I wills that we found in Exodus 6. And today we will look at those, but we will go back to where those seven I wills came from. And we go back to six I wills as we find them in Genesis 17. And if you could have your Bibles open to Genesis 17 as well as to Exodus chapter 6. And in our first point, as we consider this heart of the covenant where God says, I will establish my covenant, there's no need of a DV as connecting to some other sovereign. This is the God who is decreeing. So it's whether God wills or not this will happen. And God is saying, I will. This is the will of God. This is Deo Volenti. This is if God so wills. And he's saying, I will. And remember when we looked at that phrase, I will establish my covenant. I will be your God. You will be my people. We saw this is the heart of the covenant. We gave a name to that. That's relationship. God is saying there will be a relationship between you and me. We've already seen that passage where God even tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, Israel is my firstborn. So he's saying, what I want to do is an encounter between me as father, my Israel as a son, because we're related. We're in covenant. And we go back to Genesis 17 and we find God speaking to Abraham with these also full of authorities, I will. God wills. And when we go to Genesis 17, we will look at our first point, God's covenant made. That's where it was made. Then in our second point, we go back to where we are in the study of Exodus, and we see God's covenant remembered. I want to point to the fact that when God comes into the story, in the narrative, it says that he remembered his covenant. And we'll look from there on and just review those seven I wills. And then we'll look at God's covenant kept, where the keeping of God's covenant all along the way went, and in its final and crucial way, how he kept it. And because he kept it, it certainly will be kept until the Lord Jesus comes back. And I believe this is so connected with the reality of baptism. Beloved, every single one of us who can realize and that we were baptized, whether you remember your baptism or not, realize what this means. This is applying to every single one who's ever been baptized. You received the sign of this covenant. This covenant is not based upon whether you keep it or not. Your not keeping it will certainly have consequences, but God will not stop his part because you stop yours. His part of keeping the covenant even deals with our breaking of it, which really only brings a greater heart and desire that we would be keeping our part of the covenant, but always based upon his grace and his mercy. And so we look at God's covenant made. We go to Genesis 17 and we find God there. He had already promised to Abraham in other occasions that he would be a people, that he would bless them. He had already said that he would be a blessing to the nations. God had repeated his covenant to Abraham again and again. And this is the one time that he also includes the sign. And it's from there that we take the command of giving to our children the sign of the covenant. And he says in verse 2 of Genesis 17, I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And also, what we see here is God simply saying that there will be a relationship. You know, if we remember that in those seven I wills of Exodus, we had this sequence there. We saw God saying that he would have a relationship with us. First, that he would deliver us, and because of deliver his people from Exodus, from Egypt. And after delivering them, that he would be a God to them, and that was relationship. And then delivering them, having a relationship with them, they would have a home. And so just have that general outline. God saying that he would deliver them. They had to start there because they were in bondage. But that they would be a people. So that was relationship. And we saw that's the heart of the covenant. That whole concept of I will be your God and you will be my people. But then also that they would have a home. They would have a land. A people delivered and now a people of God need a place to be that people. And God would provide that place. But now we come to Genesis. And here they're not needing deliverance. But they're needing to be a people. Abraham is one man. And he has a very little small family around him. He still doesn't have a son of his own. He needs to wait for even having one person coming out of him and Sarah for there to be this people coming out of him. We look at Moses, and the problem there is that they are in bondage, but they are a people. We find here Abraham, he's in freedom, but he's not a people. He's just a person, as it were, and his wife. And so God comes and says, I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And then the second I will, in verse 6, he says, I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. So this promise of a relationship flows directly to that main thing he needs. He needs to be a people, to be relating to God. So far, Abraham relates to God, Sarah does, but God is promising a people. And for Abraham, that was all in the future, but the promise was given there. When we think of this one promise, I will make nations of thee. Now let the impact of this sermon, if any, be this reality, how God has the power to say, I will, and it's law. It is a decree. There is sovereignty behind that I will. God said, I will make a nation of thee, and we see the nations that God made. Even by the time of Moses, there was the nation of the Israelites, and they're all there in bondage in Egypt. There are the nations of the Ishmaelites. They're the nations of the Midianites from which Moses' wife comes from. And there's also the nation of the Edomites that did flow from Abraham through Esau. And so we see right now it's the promise, but we live in days where we see the fulfillment of these promises. And then he goes to the next I will. That's in verse 7 of Genesis 17. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generation for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So far we have this outline. The very first I will is saying it's the relationship part. It is the covenant part. I will make my covenant between me and thee. And then he promises a people. And before anything else, he goes back to the covenant. He really repeats that first part. It is covenant, people, covenant. The heart of the covenant. I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And then verse 8, we have, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger. So now we have covenant, people, covenant, land. Now these, God making a covenant with this people, they will need a land. And so God provides this land. And he promises. And then the very last part, he says, and I will be their God, which is covenant again. He repeats the reality of covenant three times. There's this beautiful sequence. Covenant, people, covenant, home. And he ends with the promise of covenant. I will be their God, verse 8, the last phrase of verse 8. So that the main thing that God is promising there is himself. He's saying, I will be your God. You will be a people. So many people will have me as their God. I will have many people as my people. And really the land is like a logical necessity. These people will have a place to be, a place to exist and worship me as their God. And I will provide that too. But that covenant is just with end marks and right at the very center, this is why we say it's the heart of the covenant. Verse 7, that is our text, especially at the heart of it all. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So beloved, we need to take this very passage as much as it has all the context of the Old Testament and to Abraham. And soon the sign that God will say, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after you, that every man-child among you shall be circumcised. It's easy for us to think, well, it was circumcision and it was only the boys. There's so many differences with New Testament that we wrongfully separate ourselves from that passage when we shouldn't. It is the very passage that is our command for all that we've done here this evening. The changes are all because of the new covenant in Christ. It is not only boys that receive baptism, it's girls as well. It's not that girls in the Old Testament weren't part of it, they were. In a sense, they were under the families and all, but the ones who would receive a sign that had to do with bleeding and all would be the boys. It was like sparing the girls, but they also had a spiritual sign, of course. But it's obviously a blessedness when you can literally have the sign upon you. And in the new covenant, we do. Boys and girls receive baptism. And they receive water. There's no need for blood as there was with circumcision. And that very lack of the blood today is what points us to the cross yesterday. And see that there on the cross, the Lord Jesus fulfilled circumcision. See, the reason little Ezra does not need that as a ceremony of a sign, and he uses baptism, the very lack of it is because Jesus on the cross, there was cut off from the land of the living. There he bled. And that's why we point our children to him, point little Ezra to Christ, always explaining to him, Ezra, your little sins can be cleansed because of what Christ did on the cross, there where he shed his blood. And that's why even when you have the sign of the covenant, there's no blood, because Jesus' blood is what we look to have cleansing from our sins. And then we're reminded by the certainty of these I wills. The little child might ask, your little boy or girl might ask you, but Daddy, what if I sin? Mama, what if I sin again?
And then you say, "Dear one, it is not a matter of you, it is a matter of Him, His faithfulness. What you trust is not your faithfulness. You be faithful, but not as trusting in it. You trust in the one who is faithful. He will forgive you all your sins. Go to Him. Ask forgiveness. Acknowledge your sin. Confess it to the Lord, but trust His faithfulness because He is faithful." And when we look at all of these, when we look at the lineup of these promises, He promises to be a God, and then He promises they will be a people. He promises to be their God. Then He promises a home for them. Then He promises to be their God again. We can summarize this. We see here so much the grace of God, because God is promising this to Abraham. And Abraham, there was nothing in him to merit such a blessing. We're reminded from Scripture that he was chosen from a family beyond the river who were idol worshipers. Abraham was not someone who would be the best one qualifying for these promises. It was sheer grace of God. "Abraham, you don't deserve these promises, but I will give them to you." And so he calls him out of there and promises to him. Remember, there was the time where he tells him to walk, and he says, "Abraham, the circumference of what you're walking is the land that I will give you. And all these neighboring people around you, you will be a blessing to them. If anyone will be a curse to you, I will curse them. And those who bless you will be blessed." Did Abraham deserve that? No. It was all the grace of God. And he gave him all those promises. So when we think of everything God gave, we think of his grace. But then think of everything that Abraham deserved, and God kept that from him and didn't give him what he deserved. You think of one of the greatest sins was when Abraham took, as it were, matters in his hands and said, "Well, God said I would be a people. I have no son with Sarah, so I'll produce seed with Hagar." This was literally a man saying, "I'll believe in the promise, but I will use my efforts and something will come out of it." Literally like a living by works and salvation by works. If this is how God will bless me, I'll help him since it's taking too long. And that could have been a time where God would have been completely just in saying, "Abraham, not you any longer. And I will choose someone else. You have broken your part of the covenant. You're done." But no, God was merciful to Abraham. See, he deserved to not be used, but he will be used again because of God's promise. See, God made this promise knowing that Abraham would sin. Later he sins, saying that his wife is really his sister. And that was a lack of trusting God. That was putting his wife in danger, the very one through whom he would be a people. Again, he was taking matters in his hands, but God didn't give what he deserved. He gave him mercy, grace and mercy. And that, in a summarized way, means love. He was so greatly loved, and not just him, but all this people that would flow from him. That was showing love to Isaac and to Jacob and to all the sons of Jacob, to Joseph, and then later to Moses and to Aaron, to Miriam, and later into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb, and we think of Ruth and all those people whom the Lord used, all of them with their failures and weaknesses, but the Lord was loving them all out of mercy and grace. And then one more thing we should say is sovereignty. Because how can God say, "I will," to so many things? And with all the implications, for them to be a people, he would have to overcome the fact that Abraham and Sarah were so old. But when God says, "I will," he can make a man who's 100 years old and a woman who's 90 have a child. Because it doesn't depend on their age, it depends on the power of God to do it. And so we see his mercy, his grace, his love, and we can't go to the next point without speaking of his sovereignty. His sovereign power. See, our God, imagine how sad it would be if God loved us and desired the best for you and in His grace and mercy operated what He could, but He was at the mercy of chance or at the mercy of your will and mine to cooperate with Him. That wouldn't be good news. But this is what's so blessing, what's such a blessing. God is powerful in everything. We think of, okay, here's Abraham, he has Isaac. You have to find a wife for Isaac, and God provides a Rachel. Well, then they have Esau and Jacob. We need to overcome a problem there because Isaac is favoring Esau when he should understand that the blessing would be to Jacob. Well, God is powerful over all those things. It won't be Esau's sin and Jacob's deception that will make it not work. Well, Jacob ends up going far from Canaan. How can we bring him back? God is powerful to do that. How can we make it where Esau will not kill him? God is powerful to do that. And Jacob has his 12 sons, and how can God use a family whose sons are selling one of their brothers into slavery? That's the family God will use. Well, there needs to be power to convert these hearts. And these young men find their lives in Egypt, and through all those events, realize they sold their son, their brother, into a land so that in God's providence, that whole nation would be saved, including their family. And God converts the heart of all those patriarchs, Levi being one of them, who is the great, great, et cetera, grandfather of our Moses in our text. This is the sheer power of God. They are in a nation now as slaves. The very land that Joseph was used to protect in Egypt through 400 years, they're turned and reduced to slavery. What now? Well, a powerful God is able to make a Moses be set apart and not be killed, saved through the waters in a little ark, and then used years later as the one who will bring God's people out. Beloved, this is history. It sounds even too amazing to be true, but these are records of history. There was a real Moses. He's here now facing Pharaoh. And the mind of a humanist and a critic would say, how can you ever bend the heart of this stubborn man, Pharaoh? Well, God is sovereign to do it. And this is really the story of Exodus, isn't it? God, even in His providence, allows, and we say even ordained, this man whose heart is hard to remain hard. God will not soften that heart, because for any of our hearts to be softened, we need the grace of God to do it. Pharaoh is like an exemplar of when God leaves us to ourselves. And what will happen? As powerful as Pharaoh is to not let God's people go, God will break this man by breaking the nation where he has to ordain the people to go. The sovereignty of God. We see God's grace, mercy, love, and sovereignty in the making of the covenant. And if we go now, we advance to chapter 6 of Exodus. And what we can speak about now a little bit is how God remembers His covenant. I want to go first to chapter 2 of Exodus and read again that verse, the very beginning of when God shows to Moses that He is that He will begin working in a deliverance. Genesis 2, verse 24. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now, boys and girls, don't ever think of this as if God had forgotten for 400 years and now He remembers. You understand that's not in that way that we understand it. When it says that God remembered, it's really speaking in a way for us to understand. God knew all along. The 400 years that went by, it was meant by God to go by. One big reason why those years were necessary is that the people had to grow to the population that God was desiring to deliver out of Egypt.
so that this people could enter into the promised land and conquer it through the series of military advances in Canaan. And so all of this was meticulously planned and ordained by God at the time that they were a people. God remembers them. And look how precious. We go then to chapter 6. Now we look at those seven I wills, where we saw that if we group them together, the first three is God saying, I will deliver. I will deliver. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out, out arm. Now, those three I wills, he didn't have to say to Abraham because he wasn't in bondage. But he does say to Moses because that's where the people are. And it, three I wills saying clearly, Moses, you're here to deliver this people. This is going to happen. And so there's a deliverance, and then comes the heart of the covenant. I want to read again. If we go to verse 7 of Exodus 6, he says, I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So verse 7 is like a copy of Genesis 17, verse 7 there. That was the heart of the covenant there. I will be their God. And here, Exodus 6, 7, I will be their God. They will be my people. The relationship, the covenant. Beloved, we're the reason we give the sign of the covenant to our children, we're going to raise our children and communicate to them, my little one, you need to understand, you belong to God. God created you. God is the one who gave you a heart, who gave you his image. You belong to him. The reason you must believe in Christ, the reason you must be one who comes to him, yes, by his grace and by his work in your heart that we plead and we entreat that you would go to him by faith. But you need to understand one thing, you belong to him. And to live any other way would be rebellion. Would be fleeing away, as it were, from the one to whom you belong. He has said he will be your God and you will be his people. But of your part, my dear child, must be faith. You must believe in him. You must trust in him. You must trust, especially, the reality that he's done everything to keep this covenant. And this is why we go to our third point, God's covenant kept. Beloved, in a way, this is where we point our children. This is where our hearts should be pointing to this whole reality. God promised to Abraham they would have a people. We come here to Moses. Well, they're in bondage. So the first three I wills is you will be delivered. But then God says, I will be your God. And God doesn't have to repeat now, you will be a people. They are. Do you notice what happened from Genesis where God is telling quite a few times to Abraham that he would turn them into a people? Now that is completely fulfilled. They need to be delivered, but they are a people. They are a giant multitude. Some people estimate it would be around 2 million people that would have left Egypt. Many of those maybe weren't Israelites. A lot of others would have gone along with them who would have not been Israelites. But it was a mighty people, at least a million or so in number. So this is what I mean in one degree of God keeping his covenant. He promised they would be a people. They are. That's already a fact. But they're in bondage, so they need to be delivered. As we read through Exodus, we'll see this developing, that God is keeping this. They're, at every plague, they're almost a little further out of Egypt. The certainty that soon they'll be out will soon happen. There are 10 plagues that we still need to observe. And the home, of course, the land is still there. In 40 years away, they will roam through the wilderness. So there are those things still to happen. See, there's a way God keeps his covenant through phases in our history here. But beloved, even once they found their home, even when they left Egypt,
there would still be one major way by which God would have to keep his covenant for them in those days, even in the days of David, even in the days of Solomon. But beloved, he kept that in the days of Jesus. And this is what I'm meaning. When I think of God's covenant kept in the ultimate way, is in having sent his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ, having come into this world, is our substitute as the one man who's kept his part on the human side perfectly, while his God kept his covenant perfectly. Father and Son, the Lord Jesus comes to earth, and he's a one-man covenant-keeping man throughout his life. And the power of this is that when he goes to the cross and there receives our sins upon him, and this is, beloved, where we take our children and ourselves the questions, what about our sins? Our sins are to be placed upon the Lord Jesus. He's the covenant-keeper. And when you trust in him, when you believe that he's the one who kept the covenant, he did that in your stead, you receive his perfect righteousness. You receive that justification which is only by faith. And in the sight of God, you are seen as a covenant keeper. Not because we in ourselves keep it, but because our Savior did. And this is what's so powerful about the cross. Jesus was not on the cross only giving us an example so that we can try to be like him and see if we qualify. No, that is heresy. Jesus died on the cross for us to acknowledge, Lord Jesus, if thou had not kept covenant for me, I would be lost. I would have to be cut off. And this is where we go directly to circumcision. The reason every little boy had a part of their flesh cut off, it was communicating, number one, you have sin that must be cut off. And it was communicating, number two, if it's not cut off, then your blood will have to be shed. Because God's word says, the soul that sinneth shall die. Beloved, there's not a single person among us in this room who has kept our part of the covenant. And if we didn't have one who kept it in our behalf, we would have to pay with our blood. But that's why the Lord Jesus came and went to the cross. And when it says that he was cut off from the land of the living, it was like a circumcision of his own body, and then he was placarded on that cross, where there he shed his blood, and right there he was receiving all the sins of his people, so that all who look upon him in faith not only have your sins cleansed and forgiven, but you have his righteousness covering you. The declaration of righteousness, justification by faith. And you know what that means? That means that God looks upon his people, and when he sees Christ, he says, my people have kept the covenant through Christ. My people are righteous. They will not have to shed their blood. And God is being perfectly just in doing that, because Christ on the cross suffered sufficiently for the sins of all his people. This is why, beloved, our only hope, the hope our little ones are, that they would look to Christ and see in him their Lord and Savior. That they would trust him. That they would also repent of their sins as part of that trust. Not like a second thing to do. No, it is what true faith is. It is where you believe that if he had not died there for you, you would have to die forever. Remember, we've been seeing how since Exodus is a picture of salvation, it is a picture of sin. We look at the people there who are in bondage. They don't want to leave. They want to stay there. They're just so used to that life that any kind of danger from Pharaoh, they go to Pharaoh instead of going to God. And they're afraid of the whips, and so they're going to keep on making bricks. And that's the heart with sin as your master. And beloved, that's why we need to ask forgiveness and acknowledge our sins, because that's how evil sin is. It makes us blind. It makes us prefer sin than righteousness. But we have then Christ who comes and takes upon Him our sins and the penalty due to them. And that even more powerfully makes us realize how evil sin is. It is not just a matter of doing a little better. It is not my even asking forgiveness that has a power to atone. It is Jesus suffering the penalty for sin, being reviled, being judged, being betrayed, being beaten, and then receiving the wrath of the Father. Beloved, that is our school, to see how sin is evil. And so may each and every one of us have true repentance for sin, that we would acknowledge that sin is not a small thing, but that we would come then to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, receive all my sins. I am a sinner. Cleanse me. Pardon me. And may that baptism that I've received years ago be not only a sign any longer, only pointing to, but also the very reality of it by the shed blood of Christ. That is our prayer for each of our hearts and of our children as well, as we point to the Lord Jesus. And let us come to the Lord in prayer.